Please turn to Luke chapter 9. As we know that the path of faith is the path to His grace and in His grace. That not often we feel strong, not often we feel complete, but all we feel this, that His grace is sufficient, that He will do what He set out to do in spite of us if we hang on to His grace. That's a picture we see here of the disciples, and it will have a lot speak to us the way to greatness in the Lord. Luke chapter 9, 43 to 48. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God, but while everyone was marveling at all that He was doing, He said to His disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask Him about this statement. An argument started out among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side, and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among you, among all of you, this is the one who is great." God, open our eyes, our minds, our hearts, so that we understand your statement, the truth that is given to us in your word, so that we can follow your footstep to the way to your glory in obedience. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the way to greatness is obviously from the text. Jesus is talking about greatness, talking about how to follow Him and to bring glory to God. And it is the way of the Lord that He traveled Himself, the way of the cross, and the way that He wants His people, ourselves, to follow. So the way to greatness, the way of the Lord, is a road with familiar name, but few travel in that way. If you're in the church, you know, and you learn scripture for some time, you would have heard these paradoxes. You know, the way up is down, no cross, no crown, no Calvary, no kingdom. You know, we understand that concept, that it is the way to the cross is the way to glory. And it is the way to glory go through the valleys of death and suffering. But it is not in our heart and in our nature to embrace that road. And it is so for us as we are human beings. We have a certain natural bent to us, and we avoid pain, we avoid suffering, we avoid conflict, we avoid a lot of these things. But basically, we avoid, just like Peter said, you know, who wants to go the way of the cross? That's not the way, not the way of the Lord. But I think more than that, I think it's as we consider the way to greatness, we're not that crazy about greatness. We're not that committed, you know, to greatness for God's glory. We understand that as well. But you know, what drives is not greatness for God's glory so much, and we need to understand that and let that be the motivation for us, so that our ambition for God's kingdom is not mediocre, not small, but it has to be, you know, committed to the Lord, so that we can say we want to be great for you, and as we say we want to be great for you, it's a foreign concept, because I don't know you ever say that or ever pray that. You know, we pray the opposite. You know, but He is calling us to greatness for His kingdom. Not the greatness that our nature would propel us forward. That is the greatness in His way. So let's look at the way of the Lord. I just want to anchor it down in 3 points here so that we can consider the text. That the way to greatness, the way of the Lord, it is the way to greatness through suffering. Number two, the way to greatness through grace. And number three, way to greatness through submission. So to greatness through suffering, to greatness through grace, to greatness through submission. As we fold out the text, you will see those 3 points. But let me just back up a little bit to give us a little bit background of the text that we are looking at, the text in point. This section that we have right now, up to verse 50, is a critical junction in Luke's gospel. These are the two last incidents that Luke records of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. We remember that Jesus began his ministry with the baptism by John the Baptist, and then he went to Judea, the southern area around Jerusalem, and ministered there for a while. You know, and then after that, he went up to Galilee, and he spent more than a year and a half, close to 18 months, ministering in Galilee. And so he was traversing throughout Galilee. He called his disciples. He presented himself as the Messiah, bringing the kingdom, offering the kingdom to his people. And the Galilean ministry come to an end in chapter 9, verse 50 here. And from 9:51, we begin a journey back to Jerusalem. It goes all the way to chapter 19. So after this section, we'll be moving to another very distinct section in the life and ministry of Jesus. And we will follow him and learn of his training of his disciples on this trip back to Jerusalem. So today it is, in this section, a kind of final glimpse of the ministry of Jesus in Galilee. And this story, in a way, captures what has been offered, what could have been for the people, and the call of God for his disciples, and the application for us. The story is told with the backdrop, of course, that we remember of the transfiguration that we learned last couple of times, the casting out of the demon from the possessed boy. And here it tells us a right way of understanding the kingdom of God, the way that we need to see ourselves operating in connection to God's kingdom, and the principle that we must follow for our life in order to be useful for the Lord, to be his disciples, to walk the way that he walked before us. So here, let's just go through the first point. Begin there with the focus on greatness through suffering. And it's pretty clear from the reading, as the verse 43 opens for us, and they were amazed at the greatness of God, that connect to what Jesus has done before. That is a dramatic encounter with the demon-possessed boy. And from there, Luke make a very direct connection to the path, or to the goal, and to the purpose of Jesus' life, and that is the cross. And here he is bringing his people, bringing his disciples, to line up that way with him, to think in their mind, to follow his footsteps. But it's recorded here for us that they didn't get it. They couldn't follow. They couldn't fathom at all what should be very obvious to them. And that also gives us pause in our walk with the Lord. You know, things that we know, things that we see, and sometimes very disconnected to the path that we take to follow him. And so here it said that while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears." So that is pretty important things that that Jesus say. You need to understand it. You need to take the time to really let this sink into your consciousness and your decision and your perspective of the kingdom and of me. And so let's just kind of connect to the flow and first look at the amazement of the people at the greatness of God. Obviously, throughout the life and ministry of Jesus, especially in Galilee, there is no greater display and manifest of power than in this period. Because after the ministry period in Judea and Jesus moved to Galilee, this is where it is a populous movement. It is where Jesus declared his person, his office, his intention. This is where he make his offer to the people. This is where he travel everywhere and do massive miracles everywhere to everybody to prove and to invite and to bring people to him. So the amazing power, the amazing display of God's greatness is now kind of sum up in this one incident where Jesus, in a very dramatic way, rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father, as we saw in verse 42. That he proved that he is God. He has power over everybody, over everything, over the spiritual world, the natural world, and he is who he claimed to be. He is the God in body. And that connection to the transfiguration, the revelation of his nature as God, to prove and to show the kingdom come, is really a summation of all the claims and all the teaching that Jesus has done in Galilee. And it is the moment of expectation as well. The people and especially the disciples, maybe now is rekindled in their expectation that perhaps Jesus is now bringing the kingdom. Maybe this is where he again, in his greatness and power, will accomplish what they expected him to be. The Messiah that will bring prosperity, will solve the problem of the people, that will deliver them from the Romans. And so rising up is a messianic expectation every time they see greatness of God displayed. And that because they fix in their mind how the Messiah would come and how God's kingdom would come. And when they see sign and power and authority, they say, surely this is the time. And surely this is where God will do his work and accomplish his purpose. This is his schedule. This is his time. That's why Jesus immediately, when the people are still marveling and praising him and just responding to the power display, while everybody was marveling at all he was doing, he taken his disciples out. As a matter of fact, as we follow the parallel text in Mark chapter 9, and we will get there, and also in Matthew 18, that he is now leaving the crowd and taking his disciples, and on the way, he is explaining this to his disciples. So while everybody is excited, he is telling those who matter to him, those who should know, those who should understand his plan, those are his apostles, his disciples. And as they walk back to Capernaum, actually, and to enter into the house, he is explaining to them that don't get too excited. Don't get caught up with this external response of people. That the homage of the crowd is pretty fickle. You know, the praise that being offered to him and the wonder and the marveling at the goodness of God was just trivial response, temporary, because they don't understand. Because they only respond to what they see and hear out of their emotion. They don't understand and grasp the truth of God. That it is not just the healing of the external. It is the salvation of the soul. It is the relationship with God. Jesus came not just to heal the bodies and solve the temporal problems. It is to bring man back to the right position with God in relationship with him. And that will take his death. He has to go that way. He's not going to solve the problem temporarily. He's not only, to respond to this spontaneous expectation of the people because they're misguided. He said that, let this word sing into your ears. You got to be discerning. You have to follow the plan of God. You have to let your emotion and your mind and the way you follow God according to his plan. Not because of what you see and how you respond. And I think this is important for us to be reminded that God has a plan, and to follow God's plan is to walk the way that he leads us. And we say that the way to greatness, the way to glory, not only for us in our experience with him, but it is for his glory and to lift up his greatness among men. So the path here is to follow Christ to the cross, to the glory. But the people and our expectation at times tend to just cut short of that, tend to just go on our own way, as the people here, And so Jesus said, you have to be resolute about this. You have to know that it is not your way, it is God's way. So he said, let these words sing into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. That God has a plan, and the plan is that I will die. And the plan is I have to go this way because that is to accomplish the purpose of God. To respond to man and to be popular and to meet their needs is not doing God's will. And you need to learn this for yourself. I think he is also implying, because we only have 6 months to go, guys. You know, after this, we're going to head back to Jerusalem. You know, in a few verses, we'll learn that when he turned his head and walked to Jerusalem, it is a resolute commitment to go the way of the Lord. And the disciples, as they travel with him, they just don't get it. And that is very important for us to be reminded of ourselves. A lot of time, we don't get it, even though, you know, in our motion, we seem to follow. Let this word sing into your ears, for the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hand of God. I just want to note the word deliver. You know, yes, it will be the Sanhedrin that deliver him into the hand of the Romans. But Judas Iscariot will be the one who deliver him to the Sanhedrin. It seems like men are doing all this, commitment deliver Christ to suffering. But let's see the summary of who deliver Christ to suffer. Let's turn to Acts chapter 3. Just want to make this point so that Jesus said, you know, stick to the plan of God. It is him who's doing this work, and we need to follow him. So Acts chapter 3, as the sermon here give to us in verse 13 on, Peter, in preaching the second sermon here, make the point very clear. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one you deliver and disown in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him, but you disown the holy and the righteous one and ask for a murder to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses, and on basis of faith in his name. It is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. The faith which comes to him has given this perfect health and the presence of you all. Come back to verse 13. He said this, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our father, has glorified his servant Jesus. That it is God's will and God's way to glory when he allowed the people to deliver and disown Jesus in the presence of the Romans, and they crucify the holy and the righteous one and murder him, put to death the Prince of Life. But it is God's will, it is God's way, it is God's way to glory that he brings this about. So we can say that it is God who delivered Jesus in this plan, and so he has to die and he has to come to the place of suffering. And it is there that he accomplished the whole counsel, the whole purpose of God. But then verse 45 tells us that the disciple did not understand this statement. What statement? The statement that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They did not get it because they have a fixed idea of how the Messiah should be. They have a fixed idea of, God's plan and God's way. And that is very interesting because you remember when Jesus said, my way is the way of the cross. And by the way, everybody who follow me will have to take up the cross and follow me. What did Peter do? He took Jesus aside and say, it can never be. That is not God's plan. That is not how God works. He fixed in his mind in certain way. Certain expectations, certain things that is not, from the Word, but from reasoning, from interpretation, from expectation, whatever it is, to form a basis of faith, if we can put that in court, and his interpretation of all God's work will flow through that. And that is what happened to the disciples here. That even though they hear what Jesus just told them, they cannot understand. They cannot make the connection because they have a fixed idea. And that's why in 1 Corinthians, Paul said that the cross is a stumbling block to Israel. They cannot comprehend of a crucified Messiah. They don't understand how God can crucify His Messiah or to bring Him to death. Even now, when the Orthodox Jews read Isaiah 53, they cannot understand that this is about Jesus Christ. They will explain it away. They say, we don't understand. Or they will explain that, oh, this is about Israel, the nation Israel, and not about the Messiah. They cannot accept the truth. Now, I want to step back a little bit there because the danger of the disciples not understanding the very clear-cut statement of Jesus signaled to us the danger of our hearts in response to the truth as well. You know, things they learned long time ago, things that accumulate over the years, that a mixture of words, facts from the Bible, I'm sure, from the Old Testament they have, from the explanation of the rabbis and from the discussion and from their society and from, you know, their relationship with the Romans, all come back together as a foundation that is extra-biblical. But they form that as a basis of their decision and how they receive the truth. Not very far from most Christians these days. And that is, you know, the basis of our understanding and of truth is not purely the Bible. It's not just from the text. It's from our experience. It's from what we hear from somebody and what we learned many years ago and from books. And we can accumulate all of that into a basis and into a screening process that actually sometimes and most of the time, screen out the very truth that the Bible brings to us. So we have to be... We have to make sure that the basis of authority for us to receive is the Bible and the Bible alone. Otherwise, our basis of faith will be just human reasoning. And that's what happened to the Jews. They reasoned that the Messiah cannot die. Therefore, nobody dies that can be a Messiah. If Jesus said, you know, I'm Messiah, and he also said, you know, I come to die, therefore it is an inconsistency, it is an impossibility, and they rather reject him than to see all the proof that revealed to them. And so human reasoning will definitely screen out the truth from Scripture. And so that's where we need to come back, because the statement is very clear. The Son of Man is going to be delivered in the hands of men. And before that, you know, Jesus already talked about that in verse 22, in chapter 9. But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. I mean, this is not the first time Jesus talked about this. He constantly reminded them, this is the way of God. This is the plan of God. I have to die. There'll be a plan. I'll die in 3 days. I'll raise up. Now walk that way. Believe and proclaim this truth. They cannot get it. But what is more startling and more for us to consider is what comes next. And it was concealed from them. They did not understand this statement, verse 45. And it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. What does that mean? And it's a scary thing, because here Jesus is revealing the truth to them, they're unable to receive, and it is said, now it is concealed from them, so that they're unable to receive. And then, and there is this, two ways, if we would say that, respond to God's truth. They reject the statement. Not that they don't understand in the sense that they don't understand what Jesus is saying. They understand perfectly what he is saying. They just don't grasp it. They don't let it go through their screening process, the basis of their faith. And because they stick with that basis, because they stick with that process, Because they don't let go of that, they are unable to receive anything else. They are unable to comprehend more. And therefore, it is concealed from them. There is no more truth that they can see, so that they would not perceive it. And so they couldn't handle it. They refused to handle it. And so the Lord is not going to give more to them. And that is not, for them alone. It is a principle that applies throughout in the way we deal with the Scripture. That as we learn and submit to Scripture, we will learn more. But as we come to the point where we reject Scripture or put something else beside or on top of Scripture and screen it out, we will learn less and pretty soon we don't know anything. And so it is very important. Now let me just note that for you, the ability to discern truth and to learn is very important here. So please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. I just want to point this out because it struck me as Jesus is just revealing the truth for them, but at the same time, it is blocking from them. And it is not so much from God's operation, because you remember he's doing so when the people reject the truth. When the people say, you're not the Messiah, you're the prince of the flies, you're Beelzebub. And Jesus said, okay, then I'll talk in parables. So you will hear everything you hear, but you cannot understand what I'm saying. And therefore, in judgment, put them aside. And I wonder, here is also the result where the disciples continue to reject the way of the cross. Now, in Hebrews chapter 5, we look at verse 11. Concerning about Jesus, concerning about the deep truth about Jesus, the Hebrew author is presenting Jesus in terms of the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, but then he stopped. He said, concerning him we have much to say. It is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. We won't have time to dig so much into that. I just want to point out that there is so much more, the Bible said, but I can't give it to you. You're not in the position to receive. Now, you have worked yourself to the point you only drink milk. So milk is all you can get. I want to raise that danger for us. As Jesus is revealing his way to the disciple, they only could take milk. They only can take a certain things, and that's all they get. But the plan of God concerning Christ and the cross is moving forward, even though the disciple did not understand that or comprehend that. In due time, they will. In due time, the grace of God will operate in spite of the disciples. When the Holy Spirit comes in the Pentecost, which is today in the Pentecost Sunday today, he brings them to the truth in spite of them. That's when he by grace in the power of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we understand things and see the truth in spite of us. He break through for us by his mercy, and that is the wonder of his grace. But here God revealed his plan and his truth, and the people, the disciples, not in the position to receive. The truth is now hidden. But God's plans move forward, and he will accomplish his plan, whether the disciple receive or not. Now it is the time of glory. It is a time of glory. That's why we say, to greatness, but through suffering. and this is something very foreign to the disciples. They cannot perceive a way to glory through suffering. And God said, this is the way, and it is the operation. It is all that has been planned from the beginning of time. And let's hear Jesus summing up this path to glory, the time of glory that he is telling to the disciple. While everybody is marveling at what he's doing, marveling at the greatness of God, he said that, this the time of glory will come, but it will come through suffering. Let me point out that just a few verses, especially in John. So turn with me in John. Let's start out in John 13. Now, John 13 is and verse 30 to 32. It's when Judas just decided to betray him, to betray his master Jesus. Now it would be a terrible time, wouldn't it? It would be, you know, he in sorrow he just told him, one of you will betray me. But then Jesus said, but it is time of glory. And this is the paradox of scripture we have to understand. Verse 30, so after receiving the morsel, he being Judas went out immediately, and it was night. And John was very perceptive. He said it was night, probably both in the physical sense, but also in the darkness in Judas' life. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorifying him. If God is glorifying him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. I mean, what kind of thinking is this? The guy just stood up and walked out and go to betray Jesus. And Jesus said, this is the time of glory. This is the time that the Son will be glorified and the Father will be glorified. Because that is the thinking of God. That is the perception, the way that Jesus is thinking. He's thinking in terms of God's plan, in the way for God's glory. Not like men think and not like the disciples think. In John 17, and in his prayer, continue after when Judas left, and the conversation continued with the disciple. After that, you know, they took a walk to Gethsemane, and on the way, we have the process. We have this prayer, and then in verse 1, Jesus spoke these things and lifted up his eye to heaven. He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Glorify your Son. What do you mean the time has come that you will glorify your Son? You put him on the cross. You nail him on the tree. That's how you glorify your Son, and your Son will glorify you. It is totally different from the way we perceive of any human path to glory and to accomplish the way of God. But we see how Jesus fixed on this idea, and he commit to that. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, and the Son may glorify you. Now, one more text, and this is in explanation. Turn back to John 12. And this is when the Greeks came to see him. I just want to point this out because Jesus has, you know, this kind of thinking, the process of thinking is fixed in his mind. He doesn't think anything else. He doesn't respond to any outside stimuli and respond from people and praise and or opposition. He fixed into this idea. And here in verse 23, when the Greeks came to see him, and Philip told Andrew, and Andrew came to see Jesus, Jesus said this in verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. And note this, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So he's talking about glory, glorified now. He said, this is the time for the Son to be glorified. What is it? What is the time? The time that the seed will die. You know, the time that the seed will die to bear more fruit. And he said, this is the time that you understand glory. Where I go, my servant will go. The way I think, my servant must think. And that is how my Father will honor him. And I think that's very significant to understand that. And it is also very significant to say that the disciples missed that. That Jesus had been saying, you know, there's a way of God. There's a way that God thinks. There's a way that God works. There's a way to His glory in His plan. And somehow, if we don't prescribe to that, commit to that, we can miss the entire reasoning of God and base everything on the reasoning of man. And the two don't come together. And the more we think in the way of man, the more we will miss the reasoning of God and the way that He's revealed to us. So it is a calling for us to be awakened into this biblical thinking of the way to follow the Lord. Because if you like me, you know, lots of time we mix the two. Lots of time, you know, we bring in many other factors, and the more we do so, the less we will see of God's will and God's way. And Jesus said, you know, my servant must follow me. Where I am, the way I go, if anybody serves me, then he will discover glory in the Lord. So here, the first is that greatness through suffering. And the disciple missed that, and that's why, you know, the next point will come. But first we will say that God's path to glory is different from man. And therefore we cannot serve God the way that we think. And that's how, you know, the next point will come very poignant to us. What we define by greatness, what we define by blessing, what we define by, you know, how to be used by God is very, very different from the way of man. So if we serve God and still thinking of the way of man, we will miss the whole boat. And the path to glory of God is in His Word, it's about God, it's through suffering, and is eternal. The point for us is that, you know, do we get it? Maybe help me and turn to the next person and say, do you get it? Do you get it? Now, that's not a trivial question, though. Because if you don't get it, and it is a pattern of life, you don't get it, then the less you will get. If you get it, and you submit to that, and you walk that way, the more you will see. And that's both a calling for us, and a warning as well. But they did not understand this statement. That is, they did not respond to this statement. They did not comprehend. They did not embrace the statement of Christ, and therefore it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask about this statement. Now, connected to that, in all three synoptic gospel, we see that this connection to the argument that started among them was verse 46. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. Now, so you see the contrast. Jesus said, we are going this way. We are thinking this way. This is the way God thinks. This is the way God's plans working out. They are blocked from that. They don't think like that. They continue to think this way, and this is what the result of their continued deviation from God's path. An argument started among them as to which of them might be greatest. So the second point, I put it as greatness through grace. Now, the connection here, the way of the Lord to greatness through grace, is a bit indirect. I'll have to explain that in a bit, and after a while, I hope that it will be clear. We will look at the parallel passages from Matthew and Mark to put a fuller picture. But what we want to see here is the reason that they could not comprehend God's truth, and the reason that right now it surfaced among them in their relationship. So the path of God's greatness go through suffering, but here is also deal with area of human nature here, and here we'll see that it is pride that is the core problem among the disciples, and also the core problem for all of us who follow Jesus. So the second point here is about the work of grace that should manifest the result of humility in their lives. So it's about humility against the backdrop of blatant pride that we will see here. And the argument indicates about the among the 12 as to which one is greatest. Let me step back and make a few comments on pride, because nothing is more natural to human nature, fallen human nature, than pride. Pride, frankly, is the defining sin of fallenness. We know that's how Satan felt, that's how Lucifer fell because of pride, and pride has always been the core sin in the life of people. But what is scary is what happened into pride in the context of the church. If we want to get in touch with what we mean by fallen, it would mean, you know, self-centered, self-love, self-satisfaction, self-promotion, self-exaltation, self-fulfillment. All those things, all those passions, the Bible defines as pride. But in our world, and even in the context of the church these days, these things become virtues. These things become, you know, upside down. You know, self-esteem, proclamation of self-satisfaction, self-actualization, put forward as God's will for man, as God's will for His people to be full of self-esteem, full of self-actualization, full of self-this and self-that. And people flock in to hear these things, and they go away thinking the way of man, thinking the way totally opposite to the way of God, and yet, you know, convinced in their heart that they are doing the wills of God and follow His Scripture. You know, bunk. That's what we have to say. And we have to be very careful because we really, you know, get trapped into this. You know, we have a way to reverse everything. In pulpit across the land, you know, position thinking about self-esteem stuff, the best you, you know, God wants you to be the best you. No, God doesn't want you to be the best you. God wants you to be like His Son. And like His Son may not be the best that you think of you right now. So we got to get that into our head. Self-worship, self-focus is all what fallenness is about. So every sin is a reason out of the soil of pride. Everything grows out of pride. Pride is the sin that produces rebellion against God. And so we can see that, you know, when we have pride in operation in our life, it replaces God, it replaces people, it replaces everything. And that is the problem when we see here. That somehow, that following Christ all these years and listening all to His teaching, being witnesses to His power in display, something is not changed in the hearts of these disciples. When it comes down to how they think, an argument started among them as to which of them may be the greatest. Now, when we are saved, our pride is dealt a very decisive blow at the cross. Our pride was broken because that is the requirement. Remember, when we come to God, we will come with our empty hand. That we come to God on our knees and say, I have nothing to offer, and therefore I rely totally on grace. So when we come to the cross, we come with self-brokenness and pride set aside. But as a Christian, pride is not gone, you know, not gone totally. It's a process for us in sanctification to win the control and to overcome pride by humility that is produced by the life in God. So now the disciples now, you know, after many years, many sermons and many experiences with Jesus, still argue about as to which of them may be the greatest. I'll get back to this, but I want you to please turn with me to Luke chapter 20. Because this is scary. This is really scary, the matter of pride and the matter of this issue. And we don't want to just minimize it. In chapter 20, 22, in chapter 22, Luke 22, verse 19 on, this is where the Last Supper, this is just a few moments before the cross. This is where, you know, all the solemnity of following in Christ and all the emotion and all the connection to Christ must be up front, must be right there. This is where Judas just walked out, and this is where they say, you know, are we the one who betray you? And then, you know, Jesus, verse 17, He take a cup and give thanks. Take this and share among yourself. For I say to you, I will not drink the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes. And when He had taken some bread and gave thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, which is a new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one who betrayed me is with mine on the table." And then he said, "For indeed the Son of Man is going, as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." You know, you can see that Jesus is pouring out his heart, trying to get the truth to this to the disciple. And guess what their response is? Verse 23. "And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who there was soon to do this." And then verse 24. You know, as they say, you know, maybe you, maybe me. And then they immediately review. "And these arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest." How? I mean, you say, how in the world? You sit right there, you know, at the communion. You hear Christ pouring out his heart. A few hours later, he'd be on the cross. And you are arguing who will be the greatest. I mean, how can that possible? But it is. That they just cannot comprehend at all. That all truth just go through their ears. And he just pointed out, and they, you know, they participate, they go through everything, but so much untouched inside, so much unchanged. And then you look at this, you say, man, you know, now I see myself. Now I see myself why I'm sitting here under sermons and this and sermon that and Bible this and Bible that and go through years and years. And this core thing of mine is still not changed. And it manifests in so many ways. And so, problems months later, at the point where it's almost incomprehensible how it can break out. But they sit there at the communion arguing who will be the greatest after Jesus just pour his heart out and say, you know, "I will not drink this cup with you and take this bread with you into heaven." So here, back to chapter 9, an argument started out among them. Now, actually, started out on the way. Mark chapter 9 said, you know, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing on the road?" But they kept quiet on the way because they had argued about who was the greatest. So apparently, you know, after Jesus said, you know, "Go with me to the way of the cross," and trying to explain that on the way, instead of following Jesus, they start arguing with among themselves. I don't know what they argue. They may say, you know, "Remember, you know, when we were out there, I healed 3 blind men," and the other say, "Oh, I hit 3 deaf men," and then John and Peter and James maybe say, "But you know, nothing, you know, we came from the transfiguration. We saw Jesus." I don't know what they're arguing about, but they were arguing on the way. And Jesus said, "What were you talking about?" And they were ashamed of that. And they knew that they were inconsistent because they were arguing who was the greatest. Now just look at that statement. I want to point out a few things maybe in a practical way. An argument started out among them. So first, you know, when you operate outside of the way of God, the thinking of God, and you operate within the reasoning of man, even though based on biblical stuff, even though you are in ministry, even though you are committed to follow Christ, even though, you know, the 12 disciples now have given up everything to follow Christ, they operate pretty much on human level. And number one, it divides. Pride divides. It just destroys relationship. You know, they supposed to be together. They're supposed to be trained together as a unit, as a team. But they're not unified. They're not together. You know, when given a chance, they divide. They fight each other. They are individualistic. They're not thinking of the team. They're thinking of self. And so we can see that, you know, something deep inside bubbles up in the division that they experience. And so it's very destructive. Pride ruins unity by destroying relationship. It brings in strife, it brings in arguments, it brings in conflicts that we see here. And pride is like, you know, it's not like dormant, it's not like, you know, indifferent. When you have it, and when we operate on it, even though we are not conscious of it, it will cause relational problems. It will bring in destruction, especially in a context like ministry between the disciples, or in our case, the context of the church. Pride destroys the church. Pride destroys unity in the church, in our team, in our ministry. And all of us are well capable of displaying this. You know, if we are surprised how easy for the 12 to show, you know, just because we are blind on when it is show up in our own life. Because others may see it. You know, I'm sure when these guys hot at arguing, they didn't think about division or pride or destruction. But when Jesus said, "What were you talking about?" they realized that they were not operating within the framework of Christ. And Paul said, you know, you can measure this in some way. So let's just say, you know, how to follow Christ in Philippians chapter 2. Paul said, when you operate within the framework of the Holy Spirit, you see, and when pride comes, you will see that too. And he gave us some way to measure. So I want you to read that in Philippians chapter 2. Start out in verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. So he's saying that, you know, if we regard others more important than ourselves, that is indication that we are following Jesus. And when we don't do so, when we operate within ourselves and have mere personal interest and not put the interest of others, then we operate from selfishness and from pride. A very simple thing. Just look at the totality of our concern, our commitment, our energy. Is that about us or about others? I mean, right there, Paul said, you know, you can tell where you're going by just measuring your interest. When Paul came to the church of Corinthians, he said, you know, another way to measure in a community is, you know, do we have conflicts? Do we have personal conflict? Do we have, not open warfare, but, you know, people don't like each other. People have things that trip up each other, and they just divide, and they separate, and they into groups this, groups that. He said, you know, if you have that, pride is operating in yourself. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 to 3. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. Remember, just drinking milk. I give you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are not still ready. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? Paul said, you know, we're supposed to be Christian. Why are we acting like this? Why do you still have quarrels and conflicts and stuff? And that's the question. As we ask the question to the disciples, how could you do this? How could you argue among yourself who's the greatest? How could you in the communion table and still focusing on who's the greatest? And then we say, we're not talking about them. We're talking about us. So let's be honest and ask the question, is there disunity in Anaheim? Are we quarreling in some way with one another? Maybe not out loud. Maybe an attitude. Maybe something that God is calling out and say, the way of the cross is very different. The way to God's glory is very different. And when we operate in the way of man, we will see this thing popping up here and there. We need to be aware of it. Otherwise, even these things can be blocked from us. Now, and also when we operate on that, Paul said, you are worldly. You know, you compare things in a different values. And that's what the disciples here are saying, you know, who might be the greatest? You know, they compare. Who's better, you know, who's more committed, and who's more useful. And like I said, you know, they may be asking, you know, oh, I'm the inner circle, you know, I'm part of the 3 that Jesus took everywhere, and you guys are way out there. You know, I don't know what Peter and John and James and John say to the rest, But perhaps, you know, those are part of the things as well. But what Jesus is pointing out to us here is very scary, verse 47. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, knowing what they were thinking in their heart. Now, I want to point out this. The word thinking in their heart is the same word as the argument starting among them. Jesus knowing what they are arguing in their heart. He is saying that, you know, the way you argue outside is why? Is why? Because you are arguing in your heart. Your heart is full of this kind of argument. And so he's saying that, you know, when we see something manifest outside in the way we serve, the way we follow the Lord, that bring conflicts and strife and problem, he is saying here, it's not the community problem. It's not other people's problem. It's not because you are in with that group or that person that it is a problem. Because in your heart, this kind of argument is there. This kind of thinking is there. The system is in your heart. And this is what Jesus is saying. You know, he looked at the disciple and he said, you know, you guys arguing outside? Because you are arguing inside. Because the conflict, the quarrel is in your heart. And I think that's important to note. That the quarrel, by God's definition, is not because of others. It is where we are. And remember, this is ministry people, committed people. This is the apostle. This is the 12. And more importantly, maybe more interestingly, knowing what they were thinking in their heart. Jesus didn't say their hearts. He said their heart, singular. So he's talking about the principle of heart. Talking about the you know, instead of the heart of God, instead of the heart that responds to God like the Son of Man going the way of God. There's another heart. There's the heart that represents the way of the world, the thinking of the world. And they were thinking, arguing in that kind of heart. He's talking about a system governing the way that the disciples are making decisions, dealing with one another in their relationship. And he said, you know, that depraved heart is not reflection of grace. and so it's pretty ugly. Anyhow, I just want to point out that thing. And, you know, for me to look at that, I don't know about you, but I see myself everywhere. You know, the thinking, the comparison, there's fear, there's insecurity, in so many, many different ways, all related to ministry. I mean, you know, you can go out to the marketplace and live that way and, you know, blend right in. But then we bring the same thing a lot of times into ministry in the church, and it stand out like a sore thumb. And now, so Jesus teach them a lesson. So he took this opportunity, and now, you know, with Mark and Mark chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 18, they're back into the house, perhaps Peter's house, and as they gather inside the house, Jesus took a child and stood him before his side, beside him. So now Jesus responds to the condition of his people with a lesson. A lesson of humility, the lesson of the way of the Lord, the lesson of greatness in the view of God, and he's taking a child out and put in the midst of them. It is a pretty small child, because in Mark chapter 9 verse 36 he said, taking him in his arm. So there's a child that, you know, big enough to stand by himself, but also, you know, small enough for Jesus to carry. I want to bring that out because when he's talking about a child and the way he takes the child as an example, because as far as the society is concerned, the child has no contribution, the child has no place, no position, the child has, you know, is except for the cuteness and you know, the love the parents have for them, they make nothing, make no contribution. They take, they don't give. You know, as in the Jewish society especially, they don't matter in that sense. They're not allowed to be in conversation. Even the rabbis say, you know, it's a waste of time teaching them until they turn 12. a lot of attitude like that, and Jesus said, you know, I want you to look at a picture of nothingness. I want you to look at the picture of insignificance. I want you to consider something that in your heart and in your mind, in your value system, matters very little. And I want you to understand that this is where you ought to be. And so let's turn to first lesson to Matthew chapter 18. Let me just bring that out so we can have a parallel teaching here. verse 1. At that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" So apparently, you know, they argue on the road. Jesus say, you know, what's you guys talking about? And then, you know, they were silent and shame, but then they continued to be at it. And so they came and asked Jesus, you know, since you ask, and we were arguing about this, then maybe you can settle this for us. Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstones hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Well, we'll double back to this in a little bit. Let's turn to Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, I'll just jump in the middle, in verse 33. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another of which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Taking a child, he set himself before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of the child this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." So Jesus is setting out here in a very basic context. He's not just trying to change the behavior. He's talking about the nature of people in his kingdom. He said, you know, you are behaving as if you don't belong to the kingdom. You operate as if you belong to the world. Now, let me tell you people who are in my kingdom. He said, everybody in my kingdom is like this child, is born like this child, because unless you convert it like this child, unless you come to me like this child, you're not in the kingdom. So he's not just talking about behavior now, he's talking about transformation. He's talking about, you know, you must come to the point where grace touched you in the way in response to God as you come to the child. He said this, unless, so it is a conditional in 18 that we just read. Unless you became converted like this child, become like the little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So he said that, you know, here's a condition, and we want to see that in your life, because if we don't see that in your life, you're not part of the kingdom. So Jesus is tearing down to the very basic fabric of faith for the disciples. He said, you know, your quarrels are so inconsistent. Your quarrels and your thinking, your mindset is so perverted, so out of whack with what God is doing, you ought to look at down deep inside who you are. And this is also the call for us. You know, sometimes we quarrel and then we say, "Oh, well, yeah, that's how it is." He said, "No, that's not how it is. That's not how it is. In the kingdom, there's no such thing. Because in the kingdom, you come to grace. You come to the Father, understanding that you have nothing to offer. You are like a little child, having nothing to offer. Everything you have, you receive." And therefore, you said that, therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom. And this is fascinating. You know, the disciples were arguing who will be greater, is the thing. You know, who among them is greater than the other. And Jesus do a summary statement, and he said, you know, if you come to God as this child, you are the greatest in the kingdom. There's no comparison in the kingdom. Everything is absolute in the kingdom. If you are the kingdom, you are the greatest. Why? If you come to God, He said that who humbles Himself like this child, He is the greatest in the kingdom. So everybody who comes to the kingdom as a child is the greatest in the kingdom. Now, this is not a strange concept because, Jesus multiple times said, in the kingdom, the first will be last, the last will be first. Everybody in the kingdom is the same on the basis of grace before the Lord. Why? Because everything we have in the kingdom is given to us. Everything we have is imputed to us from the righteousness of Christ, standing of Christ, position of Christ, co-heir with Christ as we are. So in the kingdom, everybody is the greatest in the sense that everybody received the greatest from God. Everything is imputed to us or granted to us or given to us in God's grace. So he is saying that, you have to understand that all you have ever standing before God is His grace to you. And He gave you His Son, the greatest. And now you cannot understand that and turn around and dispute among one another who's greater. You cannot just receive grace and turn around and act like people in the world with the worldly operation. All is by grace to you. And so when you act like that, you are so inconsistent to grace. That's why I tried to capture this point by greatness to grace. And that is when we realize that, as we come to God as a child, we receive the greatest in the kingdom, and so is the next guy, and so is everybody else. We come, receive everything from Christ as far as God is concerned. There's nothing based on us. No comparison possible because nothing is from us for us to compare. Everything is grace. That's why everything is greatest in the kingdom, all of us who come to God as a child. And that is the right perspective. That is the mentality that we ought to be, and that is the lesson. So he is saying that, you are not operating out of grace. You are not moving out of grace. You're not functioning in grace. And that's why you argue. That's why you have pride taking over. That's why you have a problem. So we say that greatness through suffering, the way of God is different, but also greatness through grace. The way God deals, the way God measures is also different. He measures in grace. And when we measure in grace, then we go His way, and then we manifest that in our relationship with one another, even in ministry and even in everything else. And it is possible, my friends. It is possible to do God's work, church work, ministry work, outside of grace. Happen all the time. And when we do so, there'll be strifes, there'll be quarrels, there'll be pain, there'll be things that don't contribute at all to the kingdom of God. It's just human work, and it's destructive. And so here's a call to the kingdom, that we need to understand that outside of grace, pride brings disunity, it divides, it brings us on the wrong value system. But it is not about other people. That's what Jesus said. You quarrel that in your heart. The matter is in your heart. In your heart, if you operate on grace, it will show. If you don't, based on grace, it will also show. So take care of that quarrel in heart. Submit the heart to the grace of God. Unless you do so, he said, you're not belonging to the kingdom. So what we are saying is this, that we ought to see more and more the power of grace displayed in the community. Why? Because individually, each one lived by grace. Then you will see that in the community, in the relationship, like the disciples together. Otherwise, even in the communion, even right after Jesus poured out His heart, even though the cross may be a few hours away, it's still possible for His people to quarrel on their own terms. We can be that blind. So what do? Greatness through submission. Greatness through submission. And this is what Jesus is saying. Come back to chapter 9. Knowing what they were thinking in their heart, what they are quarreling in their heart, singleness, you know, system of heart. He took a child and stood him beside, by his side, and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you is the one who is great." So he's saying this. Now, guys, you are quarreling. You are operating in a system that's totally inconsistent with God and His grace. I want you to understand this. And so he placed a child, and this child, as we will see, that not just only the child, but it represents, you know, how we come to God in grace, in believing, because Matthew he said, you know, who received this little one who believed in me. So he's not just talking about, you know, the little child, but the little child who believes, meaning a believer who come to God as a child. So it's go beyond the physical limitation of the physical child. I just want to make that point so that we don't just focus on little children and then miss the whole point, what Jesus is saying. So he's saying this, you understand pride rejects God, right? You understand that pride divides the unity of God's people bringing the wrong value system. So I want you to understand this. I want you to make this decision. You accept this child, or you accept one another who believes because of me. Why? Whoever received this child, or what this child represents, all those people who come to God with nothing in their hand, who receive this child in my name, receive me. Whoever received me, receive him who sent me. So he said that, you know, the matter is not you accepting one another on one another's terms. You don't deal with one another on the merit of others. You deal with them on my account. You accept one another, you accept this child, and this child represents nobody, insignificant, you know, make no contribution, you look down, low rank, all fine, you know, that's in perspective. But understand this, you receive this child, you receive me. You reject this child, you reject me. You receive this child, you receive God. Because you receive him, then you receive me, and if you receive me, you receive God, because God sent me for such a people like this child. So you receive this child, you receive me, you receive God. You reject this child, you reject me, and you reject God. So he put it right in the middle and say, you know, now deal with me. You're not dealing in terms of merit of others. You are a person of grace. You receive grace from me, now deal with that in relationship with others, in reference to grace. And this is the point where we say, you know, we rise to greatness in terms of serving God through this kind of submission. That we don't deal with one another because of merits or performance or anything from the other person. Because just take it down to the level of a child, having nothing, absolutely nothing. And Jesus said, receive him, receive her, because you received me. You reject her, reject him, you reject me, you reject God. And then we said, you know, wait a minute, I would never reject Christ, I would never reject God. Well, then we ask the question, you know, do we pick a fight with another Christian? Do we quarrel? We do, often. But we didn't think about rejecting Christ, we didn't make this connection, and Jesus, you must. Jesus said, you know, you must make that connection. Why? Because that's how it works. Because everybody is received by me in my grace. You reject that person, you reject me. Because I accepted that person in the term of God. So now, you know, when we come and based on conflicts and merits of one another, oh, that person doesn't measure up. You know, somebody ticked me off and somebody, you know, may say something offensive to us, and maybe gossip behind our back, or being unkind and unpleasant, and sometimes maybe just fail to say thank you, or slow in appreciation, or you know, sometimes it's just different from us, or disinterest in what we do, whatever it is, and we feel a sense of unwelcoming to that person. an unwelcoming attitude to that person. We just don't want to be getting close to that person. You know, if the person serves in one ministry, that's one ministry we may not join. If a person comes to one group, okay, that group won't ever see us come in. You know, maybe some, even if the person goes to the kitchen, we'll be in the conference room. And, you know, it becomes natural in a way we can avoid people that we don't like and we don't care. And come to the point that maybe the person is in church or not, doesn't matter to us. And Jesus said, you know what you're doing? If you welcome that person, you are welcoming me. You welcome me, you welcome God. But if you reject that person in that way, you are not just rejecting that person. You are rejecting me. And you are rejecting God. And so this quarrelsome attitude, this matter becomes very significant that we must consider. Because it is so unnatural to grace. It is so inconsistent, incongruous with who God is and what He has done for us. And so we must be very alarmed. We must be very sensitive to this kind of discourse and disunity. Because as we can see, you know, the disciples could not comprehend, could not see the thinking of God, could not operate on His system, so they operate on their own system, and their own system is the way of the world, the heart of the world, or the quarrelsome heart of the world, and it manifests right in the communion, you know, right in the fellowship of the church, right in the service. And we can still be divided. And Jesus said, you know, when you're divided like that, it's not just a matter between yourself. You're rejecting me. But he did not stop there. Let me just bring out the main point, because when Jesus hit, he did not mince words. So let's hear it so that we can be under his instruction. Matthew 18. Go back to there, and he said this: whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Verse 6. But whoever caused one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. So not just a little one now. He's talking of one who believes in me. You know, if it's just a little toddler that you carry, you don't say, you know, he believes. He doesn't have that capability yet. So he is using the little child to represent all those who come to him in the kingdom. He said, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him, meaning for you who cause him to stumble, to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. He is saying this, you know, the Jews associate drowning with God's judgment on the pagans. And Jesus takes this extreme case of death in terms of for the Jews, and he said, you know, it's better for you to die. Actually, it's better for you to die than to cause division, than to be the reason for my people, those people who believe in me, to stumble. And you said, wow, it's right. I don't see how you can say more serious than this. And so Jesus said, you know, this kind of quarrelsome is not the way to greatness. This kind of thinking is not God's way. It's so inconsistent, and you need to understand how serious I take it. You know, you better die than be the cause of it. You know, once you hear that, you can only run to God for mercy, because many, many times I caused division. Many, many times in my insensitivity, pride, insecurity, whatever that is happening in my heart, in a way that, you know, the heart that quarrels within, I act out in a way that maybe I don't understand. Or maybe I don't see. Maybe I'm blind, my blind spot, that caused division, quarrels among my friends and in the way of the church. And me is me, but me can be you. And Jesus said it's a serious matter because it's so inconsistent with grace. And this is where we come back to the indictment with the disciple. We don't get it. We don't get it. The church don't get it. That Jesus said this is a serious matter. We say, serious. You don't understand what he said to me. You don't understand what they gossip behind me. You understand that I need to do this to defend my name. He said, defend what name? You are a child. You come to God with nothing. You have nothing to represent. You have no merit to defend. You come to God with nothing now. You accept one another in that sense. Nothing. Wherever they low, wherever they sin, whether they have problems, you don't quarrel about it. Because you accept that person, you accept me. But if you cause that person to sin because of your pride, because you act on a system outside of grace, you'd rather die. Meaning, take it serious now. Make a serious commitment to deal with this. And so he came back with a dictum. He came back with a declaration. He said this, we'll come back to Luke 9. He said that, for the one who is least among all of you is the one who is great. It's very fascinating that when he's talking about the kingdom, there's no comparison. He said everybody is the greatest in the kingdom. But among you, there is comparison. Among you, this attitude, there are those you consider least. He said, fine, you know, in that comparison, in the way that you view things, the one who is the least will be the greatest. Meaning in our dealing with one another, we have to develop this perspective for ourselves and for how we live it out. Yeah, in heaven, everybody is the greatest. But on earth, there are the least and the greater and all that in the way we deal with one another. And Jesus said, you know, understand this. The least among you is the greatest. Now, who's the least among us? You know, is that the most immature, is the most problematic? I want to make sure we understand that. So let's see that in Mark chapter 9 again, verse 35. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. So now, he turned everything around and he said, you know, the least among you are the one who serve the most. Okay? The least among you are the one who serve the most, the one who is servant of all. You may serve some, others may serve more, but the one that had to serve everybody because he is the least, he didn't rise above anybody, he's a servant of all. Now that person, I count as mine. That person is so representative of grace. That person is going the way of the cross. That person is going the way of the suffering. That person is going the way of grace. That person is going the way of submission. I count him great. I count him mine. So you measure the same way. And so here we come to the way of greatness of the Lord. That yes, to fix in the mind of Christ the time of glory. But the definition of glory and the path of glory is defined by God, not by man. And so do we. Need to embrace that. The measurement is not by the quarrelsome in the heart, by doing a combination of some truth and some worldly and experience and all this and come together into a system where we operate within God's work and God's kingdom. He said, no, that is so inconsistent. You get rid of everything but grace. You submit to grace and you operate in grace because you are a child before God. Nothing. You accept one another in the same term because of me. So greatness through grace. You submit to that. And we submit to that through service. Not immaturity. Not the least in term of immaturity that Hebrew said, you know, now you're supposed to be teacher, but you're not, you're still drinking milk. Not that kind of weakness or least. Not the kind that Paul said, you know, I come to you, I can't talk spiritual things because you can't comprehend it. No, not that, but the one who is committed to serve all. Because that's the way the Master goes. Let's stand. As we respond to God, let me just point out the word that Jesus said to his disciple. Let this truth sink in your ears. Make sure you understand this. Lord, we must confess that there are quarrels among us. Not big ones. Not even intentional. Sometimes not something we notice. But in the light of your word, Lord, we are more sensitive now to these things. Because it speaks of the heart inside, the quarrelsome heart that is not operating on grace, not going the way of your glory. There's still so much mixed with the world and the reasoning of man and all the things, Lord, that we seem so natural to us, but it's so unnatural to you. We confess our sin. We realize now, Lord, that those quarrels and disunity and problems are not just problems among us. We are actually rejecting you. We're not accepting one another, and we are dealing with you in this term. We marvel at the disciples, how they could fail so miserably. Lord, help us to see where we are, so that we can turn around and submit to you, come to you as a child with nothing, and cry out to you for mercy. And that in the kingdom, Lord, that's how you receive us to greatness. Endow us with everything from Christ. Give us his righteousness, his position, his throne. And give us a right to rule with him forever. Help us to remember that as we look at one another and hear your voice. That we accept one another, we accept you. And help us to do so, Lord, in service. And not just by emotion and by thinking and wishy-washy, Lord, kind of following you. Because you give that definition to us. The servant of all is the one who reflects your heart. Help us to be like you. So we'll be in glory with you and bring glory to you. Help us, Lord, so that this truth will sing in our ears and bear fruit in our life. We thank you. Pray in Jesus' name.